Please keep remain standing and turn with me to James chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," will you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet"? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. You may be seated. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word, and especially this portion from James's letter that we shall be looking at this morning. We pray that your spirit would illuminate the truth of your word, that we would be able to understand and apply your truth to our lives. Help keep us attentive and alert, that our ears may be open, that our hearts may be open to hear from you. And I pray that all the words that I speak, and although I proclaim your word fallibly, that your word would be proclaimed faithfully. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, we started looking at chapter 2 of the book of James and looking at this sin of partiality that James is pointing out to the believers that he's writing to in this letter. The sin of showing partiality by appearances. He gives this example of the man who is wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and he enters into your assembly, and then a poor man in shabby clothing comes in. And if you make distinctions, if you show preference for the one who appears to be rich and give him a place of honor, the best seat, and then you overlook or give a bad seat or no seat to the poor man, then as James stated in verse 4, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It really bothers me that today the message of God's blessing being linked to material wealth and prosperity and a lack of adversity in one's life has been promoted and proclaimed from pulpits across our land. That health and wealth and prosperity gospel we hear is no gospel at all, but it is a sham. We are not called out of darkness and into light and out of sin and into the kingdom of God to build up those things which moth and rust will destroy, but we are to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. We are to seek his glory and not earthly wealth. Wealth does not equal God's favor. Poverty does not equal God's disfavor. But as Christians, we have done a disservice to the kingdom of God by adopting non-scriptural attitudes. As we look at the believers in the first century church, those to which James is writing, we see persecution, we see trial, we see hardship and suffering. Christianity is not for the faint of heart. Please hear that. Christianity is not for the faint of heart. As we have worked our way through the book of 1 John, as we took a lengthy look at the Ten Commandments, and then we went to 1 Peter, and now in the book of James, I hope you see how very countercultural the Christianity is. When the message of Christianity sounds like the message of the world, then we have lost Christianity. You heard me say before, and you'll probably hear me say again, that Christianity is never popular with the world. For when it becomes popular with the world or palatable to the world, then what the world sees is no longer Christianity. The world's system, the world's values stand in opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a distinction. There is a battle going on. There is a war in which we are engaged. James begins his letter by telling his readers to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Not because trials in our lives are rare, but because they are common. Maybe we would be a lot more content in our Christian lives if we stopped running the rat race and chasing after the world's dreams, and we simply rested in Christ. And we looked to Him for our strength and our endurance. And we simply tried to follow His word and be with His people and share His good news. Jesus said in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." We also started last Sunday morning by discussing the unwritten 11th commandment of the world, "Thou shalt not judge." And I shared with you many places that Scripture where that word judge is used in different ways. There are times when we're told not to judge, and there are times when we are told in Scripture to judge. God shows no partiality when it comes to salvation. God is the God of all those who are His elect, regardless of status, regardless of financial wealth or lack thereof, regardless of ethnicity or race, regardless of gender, regardless of age. God is calling to Himself those from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Now, I know the word diversity has been hijacked by society, and that word is often used to promote sinful behaviors, but the word diversity in its true sense should be a picture of the kingdom of God when we consider the variety of humanity. God does not accept man's sinfulness that He likes to label and call that diversity. But God shows no distinction, no partiality in these categories where we often see division and strife and hatred in our world. Judging by showing partiality to that rich man over the poor man is wrong. Judging a behavior that God calls sin as sin is not wrong. For the next 2 weeks, as we continue on in chapter 2, we'll be looking at how the law of God fits in when it comes to showing partiality, and also the aspect of love. Law and love. Those are two words the society doesn't always view together, but Scripture puts those two words together, law and love. Society tells us that the law of God is on the one extreme, that the law of God is oppressive and legalistic, that to claim that one should follow all of God's moral law, the Ten Commandments today, is archaic and the opposite of freedom and love. Society, though, says that the world and God is all about love. We hear Jesus loves everyone, no matter who they are or what they do, but the reality is God hates sin. The sinner outside of Christ is an enemy of God. Jesus does not excuse sin. God's word condemns sin. And the very slightest sin to the very greatest sin is enough to separate us from a holy God and to cause all of us to face God's judgment. Without the saving grace of Jesus Christ, we have no hope. God's law is all about love. How did Jesus sum up the law and the prophets in the New Testament? We are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and we are to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. The first four commandments show our love of God. Do we really love God when we disregard what His word tells us to do? Our obedience and our desire to obey the first four commandments are not so that we would gain merit or favor from God regarding our salvation or our justification, but our obedience to these commandments is merely a reflection of our love for God. The last six commandments show us how to love our neighbor. Do we really love our neighbor when we don't honor him and his position as a superior or an inferior or as an equal? Do we really love our neighbor when we are not concerned about his life and his well-being? Do we really love our neighbor when we do not value and cherish biblical marriage and purity over passion and lust? Do we really love our neighbor when we disregard his possessions? Do we really love our neighbor when we speak ill of him and do not seek to preserve the honor of his name? Great case in point was evident to us in New Jersey last week and how easy it is for us to break the ninth commandment when the state of New Jersey was shut down for a few days last week for a budget impasse between the governor and the state legislature. During that time, I saw and heard a lot of complaining about the governor last week. Not as much about the state legislature, but how many of us who bear the name of Jesus Christ spend any time praying for our governor and our legislature rather than complaining about them during those 72 or 76 hours that the government was shut down. How easy it is for us to complain and criticize rather than show love and protect the good name of our neighbor. And we do that with all the commandments. The 10th commandment, do we really show love when we are envious and desire what our neighbor has and we're not content with what God has provided to us and our families? It's so easy for us not to love God as we should. And it's so easy for us not to love our neighbor as we should. So we need these reminders from Scripture to focus our attention back to how we can love better. In James 2, verses 8 and 9, we read, "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors." James, with these two little verses, sets up a great contrast. A great dichotomy, a great antithesis here, whatever word you want to use. He puts these opposites together. If you keep the law, you are doing well. If you show favoritism, you sin. If you keep the law, you're doing well. If you show favoritism, you sin. Daniel Doriani in his commentary states, "Favoritism is the antithesis of love for the needy and for neighbors." How can we show love for our neighbors? How can we visit orphans and widows in their affliction? How can we fulfill our duty to God while showing favoritism? While showing preference to one person over another? Favoritism is a violation of the great commandment. Leviticus 19, verse 18 tells us, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Deuteronomy 6:5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." As James here in verse 8 only mentions part of love and the law of God by stating, "You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself," he is not excluding the first table of the law, those first four commandments here, because of the context of the passage. James used the term in verse 8, the royal law. The law of the kingdom of God. And here again, we have to be very aware of how James uses words and how he repeats words. And while we may only focus on a few verses a week as we work our way through this letter on Sunday, we have to place them in the context of what James is saying and how his readers would understand as they read through this entire letter or as they heard the letter read to them. There are really two words that we need to pay attention to in verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. And it's those two words, royal and law. The word royal here is the Greek word basilikon from the word basileia, meaning kingdom. Now back in verse 5, we read, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" And verse 5 is a different form of the same Greek word, this time basileios, for kingdom. The law which James speaks here, this royal law, is the law of the kingdom of God. The law by which the subjects of God's kingdom live their lives. The law which is a rule of faith for all of those who follow Christ. So the word royal is important here, but so is the word law. It's not just any law that James is speaking of, but the royal law. And he uses the word law throughout his letter. In chapter 1, verse 25, it says, "But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Back in the first chapter, when James mentions the law, he uses some different adjectives. He calls it perfect. He calls it the law of liberty. And now he calls it the royal law, all the same law of God. James is accusing those who are showing partiality in the church of breaking the law of the kingdom of God, this perfect law, this royal law, this law of liberty. He is, of course, referring to God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, as we see from the context of the passage. You'll notice that we don't just at the beginning of the sermon read verses 8 and 9 prior to the sermon, but the first half of the chapter, so we have a context in which to place these verses. Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." And we know from those verses that Jesus is giving a summary of the moral law of God. In Scripture, we see three different types of law given. There's the moral law given in the Ten Commandments to God's people at Mount Sinai in Exodus 20, and then repeated by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But there is also a ceremonial law that he gave to the people of Israel that included the sacrificial system and those feast days and those festivals. And then third, there's the civil law which God gave to the nation of Israel to govern his people in the context of that nation. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, as we looked at before, are eternally binding upon all men in all time. The Ten Commandments are to be obeyed by all. For the unsaved, the law acts as a mirror to show us our sinfulness before a holy and righteous God. The law shows us our inability to obey those commandments of God. To the elect, they are a standard of conduct by which we should order our lives. We obey them not to be saved, but because we have been redeemed and God has given us His law as a law of liberty and freedom. The ceremonial law and all the sacrificial system with its feasts and its festivals was done away with after Christ's incarnation, his death, burial, and resurrection. There is no longer any need for sacrifices to be made, for Christ was sacrificed once for all. The feasts and festivals, which were a shadow of what was to come, have been fulfilled in Christ, who is the substance. The church today has only one holy day, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. The fourth commandment is not under the ceremonial law, but it is perpetual. It is a creation ordinance. We have a holy day, one day in seven, 52 days a year. The church today has only two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Worship in the New Testament administration of the covenant of grace has been greatly simplified for the people of God. And then that civil law, which was given to the nation of Israel, has been done away with except for the general equity thereof. And the easiest way to state that is much of the civil law in Israel was based on the moral law. So if there are applications of civil law today based on the Ten Commandments, then there could be a general application today. All men are required to obey the Ten Commandments. We pray for our civil leaders, and we hope that they govern and create law based on God's moral law, His absolute standard of truth. All of this to say that when James speaks of the perfect law, the law of liberty, the royal law here in his letter, and he gives that reference to loving your neighbor as you love yourself, he is referring to all of the moral law of God. How can we love our neighbor if we're showing favoritism? if we are making ungodly preferences based on wealth or any other measurement, how can we say that we are those who are striving to live out this pure and undefiled religion of Christianity from chapter 1, the last two verses there, 26 and 27, when we are making the same distinctions and the same preferences that the world makes? It's not as simple as saying, do not judge. We are to judge. We are to make distinctions, but we are to make distinctions as Scripture does, not as the world does. There are many distinctions that cause divisions that we should avoid. And there are also two distinctions, at least, that we should not lose sight of as we look at this sin of partiality here. Think of the many things that cause division in our world today. Much of that division is caused by sinful behavior and attitudes in man. James points out an economic division here between these men. The rich often exploit the poor. The rich are often shown preference over the poor. In the church, this should not be. In the body of Christ, that would be sinful behavior. The world is divided over race. The church should not be. We should be loving and sensitive to one another. We don't divide over race. We seek to unify those of every tribe and tongue and language and nation in the kingdom of God. The world is divided over age. Youth is often esteemed and age is disregarded, and the wisdom of those who have experience is not often heeded. In the kingdom of God, both the youngest and the oldest are both valuable. We heed the wisdom of those who have gone before us. We respect those who are older. The world is divided over gender. The world is also very confused over gender. In Christ, there is no male or female. In stating that does not mean that God blurs those distinctions at all. Scripture states clearly over and over again that God created them male and female. God gives roles to males and females. There is an equality in salvation for both male and female. But not in an effort to lose the distinctiveness of what it means to be male or to be female. God doesn't blur those distinctions, and neither should we. Both of them are valuable and have different functions and roles in Scripture. We are unified as men and women in Christ. But we don't abandon male leadership in the church or in the home. We strive to follow what the Word of God teaches us. The world also divides over many things in which there is a division that should not be changed. The world is divided over religion. We see that. Remember a few weeks ago when I said we need to abandon the modern Christian thought that Christianity is not a religion, it is a relationship, because Scripture clearly teaches that Christianity is a religion. In the end of chapter 1 here of James, it is clearly distinguishing between worthless religion and religion that is pure and undefiled before God. The world's answer to that is to simply either say, all paths lead to God, it doesn't matter which God you believe. We ought to all get along and get rid of all the religious distinctions that divide us in the world. Either unite all of the religions into one religion or get rid of them all is the world's answer. But our answer as believers in Christ has to be a biblical one. There is only one way to the Father, and it is through Jesus Christ alone. Through Christ alone, by faith alone, by grace alone, the Bible alone, to the glory of God alone. Judaism is a false religion. Mormonism is a false religion. Islam is a false religion. Any group that claims Christ, but then they rely upon Christ and works or Christ plus anything else is a false religion. Christ alone. There are many groups that call themselves churches and they do not rely or trust in Christ alone. And those would be false religions. That's not my standard. That's not my opinion. That is not us arbitrarily choosing what group is a true religion and what group is a false religion. I don't get to set the standards of what is true religion and what is a false one, and neither do you. God's Word alone defines for us what is true and what is false. God's Word alone. There are many devoted people who claim to follow their God, and they are sincere, and they are devout, and they are obedient, who are yet headed to hell because they do not trust in Christ alone. Devout, steadfast, obedient to their belief system. But they don't have Christ. The world would tell us today that doctrine divides. Well, of course it does. It divides the sheep from the goats. We don't throw out doctrine or teaching on doctrine because the world doesn't like it. We as Christians should stand upon sound doctrine. Doctrinal teaching is the only thing that distinguishes between what is true and what is false. We cannot all make up Christianity as we go along. Either it is what God's Word says that it is, or it is not. One other division in culture is, culture wants everyone to overlook sin. Don't make any distinctions based on sinful behavior. I'm okay, you're okay, but don't judge, cry of the world. We draw the line by stating there are only two types of people in the world. There are the elect and the non-elect. There are those who are saved and those who are not. We also make the distinctions regarding sin that Scripture does. Any and every form of immorality is sin, period. I can't change that simply because I'd like to. God's Word is not to be conformed or contorted to fit into the culture, but culture must bow itself to the Word of God. We get into all sorts of wacky theories if we abandon the truth of God's Word. The world makes sinful distinctions or divisions. The church cannot. The church has to make biblical distinctions. Unity at the expense of truth is not unity. Division where there should be no division is sin. How dare we, as followers of Christ, abandon the royal law of God and show partiality within the church? When we do, James states in verse 9, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. It is the law that convicts us, not the court of public opinion. Notice that. It's the law of God that convicts us and finds us guilty. And listen to that clearly so that you don't think the last few minutes were focused on some maybe abstract cultural issues that have nothing to do with our text this morning. Every time that you and I make distinctions that are ungodly, we are convicted by the law of God as transgressors. Every time that we make distinctions which God's law forbids, we're abandoning the only source of truth that we have in this world, God's Word, and we are replacing it with something else in our lives. It is the law of God that convicts us of sin. I told you last week that I don't get to decide what sin is, and you don't get to decide what sin is. Only God gets to decide what sin is. And we live in a time when that is being rejected more and more because the Word of God is being rejected more and more. Isn't this the heart of what James is stating here in these few verses? If you keep the law, you are doing well. If you show favoritism, you sin. If you keep the law, you're doing well. If you show favoritism, you sin. Do we keep the law of God like we should? Not any of us does. None of us. I hope in all the messages that we did on the Ten Commandments that we covered that you grew in your love for God's law. I hope you also saw how you break. We all break the commandments daily in thought, word, and deed. But I hope most of all you saw that our hope is in a Savior who obeyed God's law perfectly, where we could not. We trust in Christ and not in our obedience. We trust in Christ, not in our obedience. But that trust for our salvation does not excuse our disobedience as believers in Christ today. James is pointing out this serious sin within the church, showing partiality, the sin of making distinctions, divisions where Scripture does not make them. And what is it that convicts us of that sin? Not man's opinion, not James' opinion. It is by the law of God that we are convicted. If you're thinking to yourself today, you know, I've never shown preference for a rich over the poor in my entire life. I don't think I struggle with that. Therefore, James's words here in the second chapter don't apply much to me. Then you're missing the point. By James including in these two verses this week that phrase, the royal law, and speaking that we should love our neighbor as we love ourselves, and then the next week when we finish this section, and we continue on into verse 10, where he states, if we break even one of the commandments, we have broken the entire law of God. We know that it's not just this one sin that James is speaking to, but he's also addressing our obedience to the law of God. Do we obey and desire to obey the law of God, or do we not? Do we allow God's law to convict us as transgressors? And if we do that, are we quick to repent when we see our sin? Maybe I'm not discriminating in this area of wealth, but am I allowing God's word to convict me of other areas in my life that perhaps I am discriminating in the family of God? Race? Gender? Do I treat all those in the household of faith with respect and love? Do I treat all of those around me in the world with respect and love because they are people created in the image of God? Not judging by unbiblical criteria, but only by what the Bible states. I really enjoy this time of year when we get to be up on the boardwalk and we get to give Bibles away and church brochures with the message of the gospel in them. Because you see, people of all walks of life are up on the boardwalk at Seaside Heights on Wednesday nights, probably every night. I'm only up there Wednesday night right now. There are people of all sorts of race and age, gender, families, singles, couples. There are believers and there are unbelievers. There are those who are more blatant in this sin or that sin, and there are those who try to hide their sin. But we're all sinners. We all need Christ. Excuse me. I can't tell you what a joy it is to see people, especially young people, get excited about getting a free Bible. You wouldn't think in our culture today that people would get excited about something so simple. But it's incredible to watch, and it's humbling as well. It has nothing to do with us. Someone being appreciative for receiving God's word. I encourage you to pray for these people that we have contact with this summer. I pray that everyone who gets God's word reads it, by God's Spirit understands what they read. I pray that those people will find Bible-believing churches to be a part of. Pray that the people up there who are on vacation, when they go home, they find a church to become a part of, that they and their families could be fed in. Pray for the people who are local, who are up there, that they might visit our congregation or visit a Bible-believing church near them and hear the truth of the gospel, that God's kingdom would expand, that people would be brought into it. Let us not be judges or become judges of evil thoughts. People who make distinctions within the household of God. As people are in our midst, I hope they feel loved and I hope that they hear the truth. May we also show the love of God to those who are around us, our neighbors, our co-workers, people at the grocery store, people on the boardwalk or on the beach. May we never let go of or lessen the truth of God's word. May we stand upon truth and speak the truth in love. 1 Peter 3, verses 13 through 17. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Having a good conscience so that those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will than for doing evil. As we seek to be zealous for doing what is good and seek to obey the royal law of loving our neighbor as we love ourselves, we know that the world may still reject that message of hope that we have in Christ. We may be reviled for our behavior. We may suffer for doing good. But we should pray that someone would ask us about the hope that is within us. And that we would be prepared to make a defense of that hope, and that we would do it with gentleness and respect. As we look at this sin of partiality, we realize these are not merely James's words or thoughts, but they are God's very words to us. May our hearts be soft to the law of God so that in the areas that we fall short, that it would convict us as transgressors of that law, and may we be quick to repent and to turn from that sin. Please join me in prayer. Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful that in our sinful state, in our condition where we are so caught up in our sin many times, you offer hope and you offer forgiveness. Help us not to make unbiblical distinctions to those around us, especially within the household of faith, that we would treat others with respect and love, that we would not build up these dividing walls that society often does. And may we also strive as we live in this society, as we live in this world day by day, on the job, and as we go through this community, may you help us to show love and respect to those that we come into contact with. We pray that others may ask us for the reason of the hope that is within us. Prepare us to give an answer, that we may share your truth with gentleness and respect. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.